Good morning. Good morning. I am Pastor Dana.
Hi, I'm Luna and I'm 5 years old.
Yes, this is my friend Luna, and she is 5 years old. You're so old now. We just wanted to welcome everyone. All right. We also want to welcome everyone that's watching online and everyone on the patio. We're going to say hello to them. Can you say hello?
Hello.
All right. So, is there anything you're really excited about today?
Saying the Bible verse and singing on stage.
Singing on stage, yes. And what Bible verse? Do you want to share with them what we've been working on all month?
Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16.
Yes! Luna, I am so proud of you. We talk about how hard it is to be able to get up and lead others, right? So you're doing a great job. And you said kids choir, so we're going to get our friends here in just a second. If you guys are new here today, we want you guys to stop by Connection Central. There's two in the lobby, and then there's one also on the patio. All right. Do you want to also do a prayer before we go?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Dear God, we pray that you raise everyone from the dead when you come again and heal people from your sicknesses.
Amen. Yeah. You worked, hey, and I'm going to tell them, you worked really hard on that prayer, didn't you? You put a lot of thought into it. Explain to me, why did you pick that verse? Do you know, or why that prayer? Oh, use your mic real fast.
It was on topic for Easter.
It was on topic for Easter. She came in and she goes, don't worry, I have a prayer. And I'm like, oh, you do? She was like, and it's on topic for Easter. I was like, thank you. I was like, I appreciate it. All right, we're going to be right back, right? We're going to go to get our friends and come back in the choir. So will you guys stand on your feet, look at your neighbor and say, are you ready to worship? All right.
We're on our knees. We're some of our friends this morning to lead us in worship. They have been working so hard and practicing so much just for the opportunity to come lead you all, and they are so excited and they sound pretty amazing. So as they're getting ready, if you guys would just reach your hands out, we're gonna pray over our kiddos as they come on out. So Lord, we just thank you so much for each and every child who is here this morning, Lord. We thank you for their worship, for their hearts for you, and their love for you, Lord. Amen. We'll give them a few minutes to get ready.
to sixth grade that were leading us in worship today. They have been practicing for weeks, and I've been looking forward to being in here with you and just getting to praise God. And we practice a little bit today too. You guys can go ahead and have a seat as they continue making their way out this morning. So believe it or not, the kids do not only worship on Palm Sunday and Family Christmas. They actually worship every single week as part of our Kidsmen. So it's pretty awesome to get to see them. There's the gamut of I'm saying the words, but no idea what I'm doing with my body. And then there's kids who are full on, hands up, praising, look like they've been doing it since they were born. They're just all of the above. The kids love it over there. So as we invite the ushers forward to receive our offering this morning, I just want to encourage you that these kids have a heart for Jesus, that they are in their classes learning about him, learning they are loved by him, learning how to praise and worship him with everything that they do. So if today was encouraging to you, seeing them up here singing their little hearts out, you could do that every single week. If you want to come visit us in Kidsmen, you get to see that every single week. Them just singing and being joyful and seeing the little light bulbs go off when they learn things and seeing them teach us things. God is working in their hearts too. Jesus is ministering to them too. Your age of when Jesus can speak to you doesn't start at 20 plus. Okay, the kids are getting spoken to by Jesus also and learning about him as well. So we would love to have you in Kidsmen, especially next week. So Easter Sunday is next weekend. We have three services. We have an 8:30. We have a 9. Nope, don't come at 8:30. We have an 8 o'clock. We have a 9:30. And we have an 11:15. So if you do have kiddos, just heads up, there is not Kidsmen during the 8 o'clock. But there is during the 9:30 and 11:15, and there will be so many more kids than you just saw up here because we have a lot of families that come and visit us on Easter. So if you want to come help in either of those services, you don't have to teach. We have all of that planned and ready. You just get to be someone who's engaging with them, making sure everybody is being safe, having fun, learning about Jesus. So there's still time to sign up for that or any of our other volunteer opportunities. We have so many additional people on our campus on Easter. We want to make sure everyone feels like they were seen, like they were loved, like they had an opportunity to come and worship Jesus, but also to see what a church family looks like. So if you want to be a part of that, you can sign up online, you can come to one of our Connection Centrals, and we can get you plugged in wherever it is that you're wanting to serve. So make sure you pick up one of our Holy Week cards if you did not already. It has a wealth of information on the back already. It has the things that we're going to be going through this week. So Palm Sunday, we are looking back to when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And I kind of think of it as the same energy of when, I'm not a football fan, by the way, could care less, but I like the energy of when they all come out of the tunnel or when high school, when they all go through the banner before the game starts, like that excitement of what is to come. And that is kind of the energy I think of as Palm Sunday when they were seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem with this expectation of what was to come when really they had no idea. So that is what we are walking into for Holy Week. We have a couple ways you can do that with us. One is, as Jesus had his journey to the cross, we want to remember what that was like, what he experienced, what that means for us. So our prayer walk opens today, and it is the journey through the cross. So if you want to stay after service and go through the prayer walk, if you want to come back anytime dawn to dusk throughout this week, maybe do it with a friend of yours, someone that you've done Bible study with, someone that is close to you, or someone that you've been wanting to invite to something. Ask them if they want to come and go through the prayer walk with you and see the different stations and interact with the different things to go along that journey to the cross. Also, later this week, we'll have the Passover experience. So we will see what it was like to experience the Passover meal. Pastor Jared leads that. He does a really great job explaining what the different aspects represent of Passover, so you can join us for that on Thursday. And we do, it's very, very helpful if you sign up for that because there is some food involved. You are not going to walk away feeling full, but food is part, a large part of the Passover experience. So we want to make sure we prepare enough for you. And then on Friday, we'll have our Good Friday service. We will see that what people were expecting when Jesus entered Jerusalem is not what happened. We will be talking about that on Good Friday. And then we'll join together on Sunday to celebrate how what Jesus did was even greater than what they could have asked or imagined, and how it is still relevant for us today. Holy Week, make sure you have a card so you have all the details and all the things. And I'm going to just pray for us as we get ready for Pastor David this morning. Jesus, you have given each one of us a testimony. Just like that song that we sang said, I have survived and I'm here to testify. God, I'm just grateful for you. So as we walk through Holy Week and we see what Jesus experienced for us, with us in mind, with his love for us evident and on display, help us to think about our testimony. Help us to think about how we encountered you for the first time, when we chose to surrender to you, and what you have done in our lives. And help us to be able to proclaim that, to share that with other people. Whether we think our testimony is dramatic or we have known Jesus our whole life, that you are present in all of that. There is a time where we lived without you, and there is a time where we've had the Holy Spirit, God. Let us be able to testify to that, to share that we are grateful for you, and know that our testimonies can be a witness of who you are, what you did for us, and how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen, amen. Well, good morning, New Life. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Mark. We have 2 weeks left in Mark, this week and next week, but we're gonna do something a little bit unique this morning, which is I want you to skip over Mark 16, 1 through 8, which we'll cover next week in the resurrection, and I want you to go right to Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and we'll be in 9 through 20 this morning. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, Mark is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible, and Mark chapter 1, verse 1 actually tells us what Mark is all about. So if you haven't been with us, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what we have been unpacking throughout this series of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter, walking through the book of Mark. It captures the power and purpose of the entirety of Scripture, though. The entirety of Scripture is laser focused in on pointing us towards Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the scriptures invite us into the story of God, the story of salvation, the story of who Jesus is. And Jesus is at the center of human history, and Jesus is at the center of our lives. In fact, one pastor says it this way: the story you live in is the story you live out. The story that you live in is the story that you live out. And sometimes when it comes to the scriptures, the story that we live in can be life-giving. Sometimes it's inspiring. Sometimes it's challenging. Let me give you some examples. When it comes to something that is life-giving, Jesus reminds us that all who are weary and heavy laden, come to him and I will give you rest. And we're like, yes, I need some rest. In fact, there were some parents up here that were excited to tape their children, but I imagine that there's some parents that were also exhausted this morning. And so sometimes we need something that's life-giving and poured into us. Sometimes the scriptures are challenging. Search me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Search my heart point out anything that's offensive to you. And so sometimes the scriptures are challenging and shaping and molding of us. Sometimes they're inspiring. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. And we love that. And we're like, yes, that's inspiring. I can go home. I can put that on bookmark or on my bumper sticker or score a touchdown and say that. I don't know. But like, there's all kinds of different aspects of the story that we live in, but I don't want to dismiss that within the scriptures and even within the story of God and the story that we're invited into, there are sometimes difficult passages to understand. There's difficult aspects of our story, and we can be tempted at times to skip over those. We can be tempted at times to kind of try to remove those or pretend that they don't exist or not to spend time slowing down enough to wrestle with them. In fact, one of our founding fathers of our country, Thomas Jefferson, created what was called the Jefferson Bible, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Around 1820, Jefferson wrote down and all the things that he thought were good about the sayings of Jesus, but he removed the resurrection. He removed the ascension. He removed the miracles because he had a difficult time wrestling with the supernatural and wrestling with the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and he was raised from the dead, wrestling with the fact that he was ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, wrestling with the fact that the miraculous took place because Jesus had authority over heaven and earth. And so sometimes it can be easier, or we think it's easier, or we can be tempted to remove aspects of the Bible that challenge us, or we have to wrestle with, or we have to think through and process intellectually how this relates to our faith and why it matters. And Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says this: "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Sounds like something that could have been posted on a thread today. Sometimes passages in the Bible are difficult on their own. But sometimes they're difficult because they raise issues that we have to think through about how the Bible was written, how it came together. And if we don't understand how to read the scriptures well, we will not read them robustly. They will not have the authority and the weight in our lives. So I need you to bear with me over the next few moments because we're gonna nerd out and get kind of seminary on the text so that we can read this text well. The first thing you need to know is this, that when we understand the scriptures, the Bible is a library of books. In fact, this definition may help you as an individual, but the Bible is a library of books that includes all things necessary for faith and salvation, meaning God is inviting us into his salvation story, inviting us to be a part of what he is doing in this world, and it reveals one unified story that points people towards Jesus. That means from Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures include all things necessary to faith and salvation, and it's revealing one unified story that points people towards Jesus. Why is this type of definition important though? Because it also reminds us that the Bible did not drop out of the sky in 66 books, leather bound with KJV insignia on it. It's a really important aspect for us to understand. In fact, I was talking with some folks and we were just discussing, have a great theological conversation this past week. And I reminded them that the Bible is a collection of books. It's a library of books. And I would not go into a library and go, you know what? I've got four kids. I wonder where I will learn wisdom about how to be a dad. And I walk over to the children's section, find Dr. Seuss, pull out Hop on Pop, and say, this is gonna be my philosophy of parenting. There's a library of books, and so it's important to understand what you are reading in order to understand how to interpret what you are reading. The scriptures were written and affirmed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was not, there's different understandings of how this took place, but I would suggest to you that primarily scholarship would say that the scriptures weren't written with some type of individual in a trance, where God puts them in a holy trance and they simply just dictate or write down everything. That the scriptures are both fully human and they are fully divine, in the same way that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Some people ask me, well, how are the scriptures fully human and fully divine? Or like, what is your answer? Are they fully human, or, you know, on the more progressive or liberal end of theology, it's just all human. And on the more conservative end of theology, it's all just God. But the scriptures actually reveal that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both written and collectively coming together. What do I mean by that? That the 66 books of the Bible were not just simply pulled out of a hat and like, these ones sound good. That through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God used people in order to gather these 66 books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and say, these books give good witness to all things necessary to faith and salvation. Through a long period of time, these books are raised and come to the top, and people celebrate them as being a good witness. Now, why, again, you might be asking, is that important? Well, some of you have read ahead and you know that there's going to be a subscript that we're going to read here in a moment. But let's start here. Verse 8, which we'll also cover next week in more detail, says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." That, in most scholars' estimation, is the end of the book of the gospel of Jesus according to Mark. That's where things ended. And we'll wrestle with that text next week, but I think it's important to point out that in most scholars' estimation, that is where things ended. Now, for many of you, you have a subscript or a note that follows that. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. Because at the end of the day, I want you to understand the scriptures, but I also want you to understand the scriptures in the way that they have authority and can be trusted. And the subscript says this, before we move on to verse 9, it says this: "The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Now, some of you have never read that before. Some of you, if you're a newer believer and haven't spent time in the scriptures, may have never seen that. Some of you knew that we were going to be studying the book of Mark, and you're going, I wonder what he's going to do with this passage. So, an interesting notation. Like I said, I need some permission to nerd out on you for a little bit. First of all, again, as I mentioned before, we need to ask ourselves, how do we get the Bible? Again, it is fully human and fully divine. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so, again, it's important to recognize that the Bible is coming into form in human history and in human culture, but under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, you'll note that it says within that text, the earliest manuscripts. You might be scratching your head, well, what does that mean? What it means is we don't have the original autographs, as it's referred to in academic circles. We don't have the earliest autographs, meaning the original forms. What we have are manuscripts or copies of the original autographs. Now, before you start going, oh my goodness, can the Bible can be trusted? Stay with me. Scribes meticulously copied the original autograph. And in order to have academic integrity, this is not Christian academic integrity, this is secular academic integrity. In order to have academic integrity, there are two things that you need to have for ancient manuscripts to be trusted. And the first one is the number of copies you have of those manuscripts, and the second one is the time gap between the original autograph and when those manuscripts were written. What I want you to know is there is not another single source of ancient literature that has the academic integrity. Again, I'm not talking about Christian integrity. I'm talking about academic secular integrity like the scriptures have academic integrity. Think about this for a moment. There are 5,800 plus ancient manuscript documents for the Bible, with incredible agreement between them, incredibly trustworthy and incredibly reliable. No other historical document even comes close. Many of us were taught in school or read Homer's Iliad. There's only about 1,700 to 1,800 different portions of manuscripts for the Iliad, and we teach that in school as fact. Right? Like this is the way it came out, right? Secondly, the time gap for the Iliad is 400 to 500 years before we get a first manuscript. The time gap for the scriptures is 40 to 100 years before we get the first manuscript. And so it's incredibly reliable. And what I love is some of us might be thinking, well, I don't like the fact that it tells us that this wasn't included in the earliest manuscripts. Both for believers here today and if you're a skeptic, I think it points to the integrity of the scriptures. It's not actually trying to pull one over on you. It's trying to say, hey, this was included in the Christian tradition, and maybe there was some debate about whether or not to include it. And eventually, in later manuscripts, they said, yes, this is important to include. But in the earliest manuscripts that we have, it's just not there. So let me break it down for you this way. There's three different books that we look to for the complete manuscripts of the book of Mark. There is what is called codex. Codex means book. And Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus. Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus. All right? Those are the earliest manuscripts that we have, and they do not include 9 through 20. Okay? Codex Alexandrinus is the first time that we see 9 through 20 included. So these three manuscripts are actually kind of taken together. We say, hey, these two earliest manuscripts don't include it, but around probably the 5th century, we get this Alexandrinus, and it actually starts to include 9 through 20. Now, again, there's this whole theory that 9 through 20 was actually circulating around and being talked about and debated. I want to encourage you to do something. You may not know this, but every single week in our app, we include the notes and songs and things that were happening during our particular service. In there, I've included a video by Wes Huff, who some of you guys maybe know, that does a deep dive into the reliability of these sources, as well as the reliability of understanding 9 through 20. And I want to encourage you, take some time, use the app, go and watch that video. It's about 20 minutes long, and it does, again, a little bit deeper dive into what all three of these sources, and helps you to understand it even more so than what we're able to cover this morning. And what I think is important for this morning, I am inclined to believe, and I would say that our staff is in agreement with this, along with the vast majority of scholars. So this is not just David's opinion. This is the vast, notice I didn't say all. I said the vast majority of scholars believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 was not written down in the original gospel account. It's why there's a subscript there. to let you know that, hey, in the earliest manuscripts, this wasn't included, and the vast majority of scholarships would be in agreement that this portion of 9 through 20 was not in the original. As John Mark is writing down Peter's witness, that it ended with, the women were bewildered, and they hid. That's where it ended. Now, what do you also need to know? Nothing compromises the New Testament or New Testament doctrine within 9 through 20. So there's nothing that we're going, oh wow, this is like such new teaching, or this there, you know, you can't find like other places where this is. In fact, most scholars would say what happened is that you have the early church wanting to bear witness and bring consistency with the other gospels, and there may have been some borrowing from the Gospel of Luke in order to fill out the rest of what's happened. It's almost like this. I was processing this, and I feel like it's a little bit like when you watch a movie and you come to the end, you're like, I wish I knew what happened after this. And all of a sudden, they give you a written, like, hey, this character went on to be a lawyer, and this character went on, and the two people that you've watched the whole movie that they fell in love, yeah, eventually, guess what? They didn't stay together. I don't know. Like, it tells you kind of what happened up, you know, following what you've read up to that point. So how should we, and how do I encourage you to understand this portion of 9 through 20? Well, first of all, as a valuable summation of the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. So a valuable summation of the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. Here's how things are going, and here's what's happened since, and kind of in agreement with the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Again, I mentioned it borrows maybe from the Gospel of Luke and some other texts. And again, the first century early church wanted you to know what happened after that. So, with that in mind, let's walk our way through, starting at verse 9. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 says this: when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. As we wrestle with this, as we wrestle with the text, I want to point out several things from each portion of the text that, again, is in agreement with the rest of Scripture and that we can anchor ourselves in. And the first thing that I see here is that Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. As crazy as this world is, as crazy as the first century world is, Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. In Mark's telling of the gospel, Jesus doesn't need to muscle up when he encounters demonic spiritual beings. Jesus doesn't need to muscle up when he encounters the unseen world. When Jesus comes on the scene, both in his ministry and all the way through today, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Messiah, has authority over the spiritual world. Think about it. As we're reading through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus comes on the scene, and somebody who is possessed with a demonic spirit falls down and cries out, "You are the Son of God." One of the first proclamations that Jesus is the Son of God comes from a demonic spiritual being that says, "Hey, I recognize who you are. You have authority." Mark chapter 5, verse 7 says, "What do you want from me?" This is a demonic spirit speaking. "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" And then in Mark chapter 9, Jesus commands a deaf mute spirit to flee and never return. Jesus has authority over the spiritual world. Now, again, even within our modern sensitivities, we sometimes struggle with this, but I want to remind you of something that is so current in our current culture, and how we're viewing people, and how important this is to understand that there are spiritual battles, there are spiritual beings at work wreaking havoc and destruction in our world. And the reason that's so important is because I want you to know that people are not our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Ephesians 6, 12. Satan, the Satan, as Scripture refers to, is our enemy. The demonic is our enemy. And sometimes we get wrapped up in just kind of the cultural understanding of Satan or the demonic, and we think, oh yeah, like I'm really scared of a being with red horns and pitchfork and a red tail. That's not what the Satan is. He is an accuser. He is a liar. In fact, the scriptures refers to him as the father of lies. Why does that matter? Well, I'll give you a real example. Sometimes my wife and I have heated conversations. And I have to be reminded that she's not my enemy. But there are demonic forces in the spiritual realm that are trying to create conflict between us. And sometimes I want to hear the father of lies chirp in my ear, well, she doesn't care about you. She doesn't respect you. She just wants to win this fight. Not that we fight. Heated conversations. But you know what I mean, right? Like there, all of a sudden, it's not about the thing we're talking about. It's that the father of lies and the accuser has been like, man, it's just in on this conversation. If we would just recognize that my battle isn't against Dana, that we are on mission together against the spiritual beings of this dark world that are trying to destroy our marriage, all of a sudden it changes how we partner together. The same type of thing goes on in our culture at large, and I'm seeing it more and more through the dehumanizing of people. Rather than having debates or conversations or dialogue over political ideology and political ideas, all of a sudden what you see is the accuser, like his battle tactic, the father of lies, his battle tactic, and all of a sudden people begin dehumanizing one another. No longer are you just somebody on the left or on the right. All of a sudden, you're an idiot. All of a sudden, I can't believe you're destroying our country. Now, might there be some people that are that evil? Maybe. I just don't think the vast majority of people on Facebook are those people. And we get into a sense where we begin to dehumanize one another. It becomes us versus them. We forget when we're in conversation all of a sudden, and gossip begins to sneak in, and we begin to dehumanize somebody by our gossip about them. We need to remind ourselves that this is a spiritual battle. This person is not my enemy. Or what about addictions? This idea that we have distorted views of ourselves and distorted view, like lies that we've allowed to seep into our heart and our mind about ourselves and God's inability to save us. So what do? We go to the addictions that we have in our life in order to bring comfort, in order to bring salvation to us, in order to bring some level of peace in our life. And the devil and the enemy is just in there chirping in our ear. And there are spiritual forces at work trying to get us to trust in the things of this world rather than salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, the Satan has a level of authority in this world until Christ returns and makes all things new. But he does not have power over those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is not something to fear. This is something to recognize that there's a spiritual battle taking place that is trying to get us to dehumanize the people around us, to make enemies of those who are created in the image of God. And it's destroying marriages, and it's destroying families, and it's destroying our society in a way that we're allowing the authority of the enemy to have too much, even within the church, too much authority when we are in Christ Jesus and we have the power over the enemy. Amen? Amen. Let's keep reading. Let's keep going through. It says this in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, what's it say? They did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Now, again, remember I said that many scholars believe that Mark borrows from Luke. If you go to the book of Luke, you find that Jesus encounters two men on the road to Emmaus. So a reference here to the same type of story. These returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So, again, what are the scriptures revealing? Jesus' disciples had trouble believing him. You're like, okay, why does that matter? Well, because they listened to him, they walked with him, they followed him, they even confessed who he was, and yet they struggled to believe him because they also watched him die on the cross. They also watched as he was placed in the tomb. Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but the truth of Jesus being alive could not cut through initially the pain of his death. And I wonder, are some of us there this morning that the truth of Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection has a difficult time cutting through the pain of what we've experienced, the pain of abuse and the pain of a fallen relationship or a broken relationship, the pain that we've experienced in our life. And so we want to believe, and we'll talk next week about how sometimes the resurrection, we need to align our lives with the resurrection rather than trying to align what Jesus is with our lives, right? We'll talk about that more next week. But I think it's important to note and should be hopeful that the very people who eventually become the remnant of the early church, the very people who begin to stand up and preach and 3,000 people are saved, the very people who are going to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, those very people initially found it hard to believe in Jesus because the pain of what they had seen and experienced in Jesus' death and being placed in the tomb was so deep, and it didn't match what their image of the Messiah was going to be, that they struggled to believe, and yet eventually hope took hold in their life and they began to live into the reality of the resurrection. So if you are here today and you are having doubts and you are struggling to believe, what I would say is keep pressing in. Keep pressing in. And you're not alone. Others who gave their life up for the sake of the gospel and their belief that Jesus was raised from the dead initially struggled to believe. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized who will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus gives them a calling. Notice I didn't say, let me back up and say it this way. Jesus gives us a calling. And notice I said us, not me, not just me, us. Turn to somebody near you and say, it's all of us. This is important. Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20, we read about, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Luke chapter 24 says, the Messiah will suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 says, as the Father has sent me, this is Jesus speaking, I will send you. And then Acts chapter 1, 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What does this all mean? It means that making disciples is everyone's calling who claims Jesus is Lord, not just pastors. It's referred to often down throughout history as the Great Commission, that we would join God in his mission to bring about new creation, restoring humanity and all of creation in this world, that we are co-laborers with God in this mission. He started it, he sustains it, he empowers it, but we get to come along as his children and be like, hey, Dad, let's go to work. Let's be a part of what Dad is doing. You know that if you've attended New Life very long, that you know that very often I will remind us that we come from a scattered community to the gathered community. But this morning, I want you to hear it the opposite. We gather for worship and we scatter for mission. We gather for worship and we gather to spur each other on and we gather to sing songs that remind us of the faith that we have in the resurrected Jesus and to encourage one another and to do holy hugs and fist bumps and high fives and to remind ourselves that we are connected to the body. And then we're scattered in order to be about the great commission of making disciples of all nations wherever you are. And get this. Jesus said himself that when we scatter, we will do greater things than even him. Now, this does not mean more spectacular. You don't get much more spectacular than raising people from the dead like he did with Lazarus. So you're not looking, people are like, yes, Jesus, I can do greater things than you. Okay, come on, bring it on. What can I do? Right? It's about greater impact. What do we say about Jesus? He was fully God and he was fully man. In his fully human form, he could not be everywhere at once. He willingly, according to Philippians chapter 2, stepped out from heaven's throne and humbled himself, wrapped himself in human flesh. He restricted his position as God in many ways in order to come in human forms. And in any human form, right? So he's restricted. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was upon Jesus is now in every single one of us. So that when, you know, you're at your job and someone else is at a restaurant and I'm here here working in the office and someone else is somewhere else, that all of us have been filled with the Spirit to do the works of the kingdom wherever we are. And so that greater impact is exponential because the Spirit of God is living in every person who claims Jesus as Lord and Savior and has been filled with the Spirit. Which means that while you have a vocation, meaning you have a job, or you have something you do on a daily basis, the place and space that you do that, God is saying, creatively express and live into the reality of my kingdom as you make disciples. So, think about it this way. Devin, who's a barber, who I shared a couple weeks ago, was in Mexico with us cutting hair. He's not just cutting hair, he's making disciples one haircut at a time. Teachers, you're not just educating students, you're making disciples one student at a time. Coaches, you're not just coaching them soccer or baseball, you're making disciples one baseball player, soccer player at a time. You're not just serving cups of coffee, you're serving cups of coffee and making disciples one customer at a time. You are living out the Great Commission no matter where you are. The way that you have integrity, the way that you live your life, the way that you live into the reality of the kingdom of God, wherever you are making disciples. It is a calling that every single one of us had. And imagine what would happen if every single one of us took that calling seriously and began asking ourselves, how am I making disciples? How am I making disciples in my household? How am I making disciples anytime that I'm even going to the grocery store? Everywhere I'm going, I am making disciples. I am pouring into people. I'm revealing the kingdom of God to people. I'm declaring the good news of Jesus, both in word and action, to everybody I encounter. Verse 17, and these signs, again, some of you read ahead and you're like, okay, I've been following you up to this point. What are you gonna do with this portion of the passage, Pastor? Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. Okay, I've heard that before. They will speak in new tongues. Yeah, I've heard that before. They will pick up snakes with their hands. Ooh, whoa, where are we going here? And when they drink deadly poison, what? It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now again, from the beginning, actually, when I knew we were gonna preach Mark, I'm like, oh wow, I'm gonna have to deal with this portion of the scriptures, okay? And some of you knew that, and you're like, yep, Pastor David getting back to his West Virginia roots. Some of y'all read this, and you're like, whoo, sign me up for that. Give me one of those red cards. Hey, I don't see handling snakes on this red card that we're supposed to fill out at Connection Central, right? Like, some of you are, like, excited about it. But let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, this is how I would frame it. These are signs of the kingdom and the activity of the kingdom. They're unusual, but not absent. They're unusual, but not absent. And they're not repeated over and over through Scripture, which reminds us that they're also not universal. And here's what I would say about these and other signs that accompany the kingdom of God. They are evidence of God's presence and kingdom, but they are descriptive, not prescriptive. Descriptive, not prescriptive. I mean, they're descriptive of what evidence of the kingdom looks like. They're not prescriptive, as if next week we're going to have baskets of snakes and you're going to come up here and handle them. We're going to say, let's see how Jesus-y you are this week, right? Like, that's not, but what we do know is that miracles, what we do know is that there are supernatural things that follow the kingdom of God, and at some point in history, apparently, there were these types of evidence that people went, hey, only way we can explain it is that God is on these people. We're not sure how it happened. It was miraculous. God must be on these people. But it's not universal. It's not something that we have to go and somehow prove ourselves. There are other signs. When people are getting saved, when people are getting baptized, when people are getting healed, when people are coming to know Jesus, when families are being restored, when marriages are being restored, when friendships are being renewed. That's all evidence of the kingdom of God. So that's descriptive, not prescriptive. So we should be looking for signs to accompany those who declare that they are part of the kingdom of God. All right? Verse 19, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. This portion of the passage should encourage every single one of us right now. And here's why. Jesus is alive and seated in glory. He is active and he is ruling even when it doesn't feel like it. That should be food for our soul right now, because sometimes if you're anything like me, I can look around our world and I'm like, oh my goodness, what is going on? What is happening? And I feel like it's chaotic at times. I feel like it's out of control. And even in my own personal life and relationships, I'm like, man, sometimes life just feels chaotic and suffering is real. It feels out of control. And then I return to the scriptures that say, yeah, that's my feelings and that's what it feels like now. But Jesus is alive, which means he has victory over sin and death and suffering and pain and sorrow. And he's seated in glory, which means he's reigning. And one day he will return and he will make all things new. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 47:8, God rules over the nations and is seated on the throne. Are you not thankful that we ultimately are not at the whim of nations and national leaders all over the world? That we can anchor ourselves in the one who is seated in glory and is alive, and his name is Jesus. Verse 20, then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The message spread, and the movement grew. The message of the gospel soaked in and transformed people by the power of the Spirit and shaped their lives and spread throughout the world. Turn to somebody near you and say these words: it happened. It happened. That's the evidence. That's what this subscript is all about. It's to say, yes, what initially happened was they were bewildered and afraid, but what happened after that, the summation of what happened after that, is that the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread throughout the world. And one person discipled another person who discipled another person who discipled another person down throughout history and all the way to you and to I. And we get to stand here today as witnesses of these things because it not only happened a long time ago, it's happening in our lives right now. The gospel of Jesus is taking root in our lives. And the kingdom of God is being expressed in our midst. And God is doing something special and unique in New Life and along the Central Coast and throughout the world. And I want to be a part of it because the one who is doing it is alive and is in glory. Alive and reigning. So, maybe you came today and you just needed to be encouraged about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you just needed to be encouraged and reminded about the message and movement. And I pray this morning that your heart was stirred and said, man, we are a part of the kingdom of God and we get to be a part of Jesus's great commission and our lives are centered around Jesus and the gospel and good news of Jesus, Jesus's life, teaching, death, and resurrection. And you were just encouraged this morning. That's where you're at. I pray God met you right where you're at. For some of you, you may have doubts. You have questions. You have things you're wrestling with, and you have difficult portions of the scripture and passages that you're like, hey, I'm wrestling to align my life with who Jesus is. And what I would say to you this morning is you're in good company. Because some of the earliest followers initially had doubts and questions and weren't quite sure about it. And the pain that they were experiencing made it difficult for them to believe right away. And then thirdly, there may be some here today who say, no, I've never received the good news of Jesus. I've never believed and placed my trust in him. I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and received his gift of salvation, been filled with the Spirit. And for you today, you're saying, I want that. And so I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And wherever you find yourself, I pray the Spirit would minister to you. If you just need to be encouraged about the good news of Jesus today, I pray you would be encouraged. If you're having doubts right now, I pray that you would press in and know that God is big enough to handle your doubts. But if you're someone here this morning that says, hey, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want to experience his gift of salvation. It's as simple as believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for your sins. That he was raised from the dead and has power and authority in this world and in the heavenly realms. And when you place your faith and trust in him, he invites you to experience life and life to its fullest. And so if you simply just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that your sins have been forgiven, and you choose to begin following him all the days of your life, you will experience the salvation that Jesus offers, that gift that he wants to give you. Might be going, well, but I still have a couple of doubts. Guess what? So did those first disciples. Press in. For the word says that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. So Heavenly Father, we pray right now in Jesus' name that God, you would meet every single person right where they're at. If there's somebody that needs encouraging and just needs their faith fanned by the flame of the Holy Spirit this morning, God, I pray they would experience that. If there's somebody who is doubting and has questions, God, I pray that they would know that you are big enough to handle their doubts and their questions, and you invite them into your presence. And God, I pray that if somebody's here and says, I wanna say yes to Jesus, that Lord, they would know that it's simple, just simply confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that their sins can be forgiven by the sacrifice and power of Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty and powerful name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Sometimes you have questions and you're like, hey, I want someone to talk to afterwards. Right outside, if you go to your right, we we have what's called the Hub. It's a great place to learn how to take your best next step towards following Jesus. If you have questions, there's people there. If you want to be prayed with, there's people there that would love to pray with you. As you go today, may you go as people who are witnesses of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. May you go into all the world and make disciples. Wherever you are, make disciples. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.